We're on a series in 1 Peter right now, and I went on to Right Now Media, and Right Now Media is a service that we as a church subscribe to that we also open up to all of you. And if you're not on Right Now Media right now Media is like an online version of Netflix, has all kinds of Bible studies on there, has all kinds of kids material on there. And I went on there just to see what was on there that related to 1 Peter. And I found something that Phil Vischer has put together. And if you don't know who Phil Vischer is, he created VeggieTales. And so there's this series on there that's on 1 Peter that's for kids. And I thought, hey, I'm a big kid, and I like it too. And so I wanted you to see what was on there. And parents, if you want your kids to be able to follow along with what we're doing here, well, they're in Sunday school, then you can go to Right Now Media. And there's actually a QR code that's on Right Now Media, and you can take your phone, and you can open up your camera, and you can scan that QR code and open it up. And it has discussion questions that go along with 1 Peter. And so here's the opening. This is Phil Vischer's opening that introduces 1 Peter. And so kids, check this out. If your parents aren't on Right Now Media, by the way, is if you have Roku or a lot of those apps, you can get it right on your TV. And so here's Phil Vischer's opening to 1 Peter.
Tell me, do you wish your life was sweeter? Tell me, are you losing hope? Friend, you need to stop and read 1 Peter when you're at the end of your rope. Life's not always sun and flowers. Sometimes it can rain for hours. Peter says despite the showers, we can do more than mope. Let's find our hope.
I love it. In fact, you might get tired of that video by the time we're done because I like it so much. So we're going to be primarily in verses 3 through 12. I mentioned this last week, but Peter's reason for writing is to encourage his readers to hold on to their faith in Jesus. He wants them to remember the grace of God and the mercy of God. And using his words in 1 Peter 5:12, Peter wants his readers, and again, 1 Peter 5:12, he wants his readers to remember the grace of God and to stand firm in it. In fact, he says, I've been exhorting you and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And he's essentially saying is everything that I've been talking about, this salvation that I've been talking about, this grace that I've been talking about, this mercy that I've been talking about, this is the grace of God. Stand firm in it. Stand firm is language that's used in several places in the New Testament. And it's almost always used to encourage believers who are under pressure to not stand firm. They're under pressure to give up. And so it's used to encourage believers. And so Paul in Ephesians 6, 10 through 22 reminds his readers, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And in Ephesians 6, verses 13 through 15, he says, therefore, take on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the evil day. And having done all to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. And so there's this armor of God, it's spiritual armor. In 2 Corinthians 1:24, Paul says, we work with you for your joy, for you to stand firm in your faith. Paul wrote in Galatians 5:1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. And then in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold on to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by spoken word or by letter. This is in several places in the New Testament. Stand firm. Over and over again, this call to stand firm, and it was a big part of the ministry of both the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. They were encouraging the body of Christ to stand firm in the face of struggle. For the Galatians, the call is to stand firm, which was directly related to false teaching that had slipped into the church. And Paul's telling the Galatians is that, hey, Stand firm in the original teaching that faith in Jesus is all that you need. You don't need all of the ceremonial laws, because people were telling them is that, yeah, you need Jesus, but you also need all of the Old Testament laws in order to be saved. And the Apostle Paul is saying, no, it's for freedom that Christ set you free. Is that the whole purpose of the law was to show you that you can't do it. You can't follow the law perfectly. Is only Jesus could follow the law perfectly, and he did it for you so that you don't have to, and now you just need to put your faith in Jesus and you need to follow him. It's for freedom that he set you free. Stand firm in your faith in him and him alone. And for the Ephesians, it was a call to put on the full armor of God and to know that their battle is a spiritual battle. It's not against flesh and blood. They need to stand firm against the spiritual attacks of the devil. But what is it for Peter's readers? What's their struggle against which they must stand firm? What problems are they facing? And this passage that we're in today tells us that they were facing various kinds of trials that were testing the genuineness of their faith. And so we're in 1 Peter, and I'm going to just start with verses 3 through 9. Here's what it says. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, now see him, you believe in him, and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Peter is helping his readers to have clarity. He's helping his readers to have clarity, to have a clear vision when they're likely confused, discouraged, and disoriented. He says that they have been encountering trials, that they have been grieved by various trials. In the ESV, it's grieved by various trials. In the NIV, it's all kinds of trials. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a pastor, he's passed away now for several years, but Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a book. I have it on my shelf called Spiritual Depression. I haven't read the book. It sounds interesting. I didn't realize that it came out of a sermon series that he did on 1 Peter. And here's what he says. He says that these people were dealing with what might be described as spiritual depression here in 1 Peter. And this is the case of Christian people who are unhappy, perhaps even miserable, because of what they're going through. And one might go so far as to say that these people were on the verge of deconstruction. If you haven't heard that term, it's been showing up in the news. It's sociologists, and there's all kinds of articles in the news about Christians who are walking away from the faith. They're deconstructing because of spiritual depression, discouragement, and wondering if it's worth it to follow Jesus. And we don't want to read too much into what's going on here, but it does seem like there's a persecution that's going on that's pretty significant. Now, at this time, the persecution isn't coming from Rome. In fact, 1 Peter was written just before Nero becomes Caesar, and then he actively persecutes Christians. But it's before that time, so they're not being persecuted by Rome, but Peter does warn them of fiery trials that might come, which is really interesting, because when Nero does come to power, there comes a point where he begins burning Christians at the stake. So Peter warns them that there might be fiery trials to come, and that's in 1 Peter 4:12. He also tells them that they should be zealous for what is good, but even if they do suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. 1 Peter 3:13 through 14. So they're going through hard things. And Peter is writing to them in the midst of their discouragement. They're facing persecution and alienation, and it's probably local. It's probably in their community. And so if it were here in Big Timber, it's that their friends begin to break off relationship with them. Their family members begin to cut them off. They're alienated. They're marginalized. They might even be losing their jobs. They're on the edges of their community because of their faith in Jesus. And it's quite likely that they're discouraged and maybe even disoriented. I was listening to a podcast this week. It was actually a business podcast with a couple of leaders on there, but one of them is Patrick Lencioni, and Patrick Lencioni has written a whole bunch of really great books, but most of them are oriented towards organizations, leaders that lead organizations, and he shared something that I found very interesting. He shared a story about Alexander Solzhenitsyn, and actually showed up in an essay that Solzhenitsyn wrote called Live Not by Lies. It's a four-page essay, and it was written account of his 8-year imprisonment in a Russian gulag. In fact, the day that it was published, Russia exiled him from Russia, and he began to live in the West. But he writes that Russia conquered Eastern Europe not with a gun, but by denying people their comfort and their conveniences. And essentially, they said, if you want to do this and you want to do that, then you need to do this. And because people wanted comfort and they wanted convenience so much, they gave up their freedom. And I found it so interesting, because it's amazing how powerful our desire for comfort and convenience is. And that we'll give up really important things, maybe even our faith, in the pursuit of it. And it starts with discouragement and maybe even disorientation, where we just don't know what to believe anymore. There is a destructive power to discouragement and disorientation. I can't remember the circumstances, but someone told me of a family member who was killed in an airplane crash because the pilot became so disoriented in bad weather that they flew the plane right into the ground. This happened a number of years ago with one of the Kennedys. Was flying, became disoriented. And there's gauges in the airplane in order to let you know where you're going when you're in bad weather. Because you can easily get turned around and think that upside right is upside down in bad weather. And so it's really important that you pay attention to your gauges, to markers that help you to know where you're going when things get bad. I often think of long-distance swimmer Florence Chadwick, who loved to swim. At 11 years old, she won a 6-mile race across the choppy waters of the San Diego Bay. At 13, she came in second during the U.S. National Championships. She was the first woman to swim the English Channel both directions. At 34 years old, she tried to swim the Catalina Canal from Catalina Island to Palos Verdes on the California coast. The weather was terrible when she got into the water. In addition, there were sharks that were swimming in the same waters that she was swimming in, and there was a very thick fog. 15 hours into the swim, she got so disoriented and so discouraged that there was a boat that was following her, and she gave up. What she didn't know is that she was almost ashore. She was 1 mile away. 2 months later, She did the same swim, and it was just as foggy as it was before. But because she knew that the shore was out there, she knew that before it was just a little ways further. And because she had known it, and she knew that the shore was there, and in spite of the fog, she knew in her mind what was there. And she had the goal fixed in her mind, and so she kept on swimming, and not only did she carve 2 hours off, she reached shore. And I think about that in the sense of is that when we're discouraged, when we're getting disoriented, it's really important that we have the goal in our mind. It's really important that we understand in the midst of the fog of life that we understand that there is a goal and that we can know that it's there and that we don't have to worry, that we just have to keep moving forward. And Peter's letter reminds his readers to have markers, to have a gauge that helps them in the midst of their disorientation. And that gauge will help them to focus on the goal of their faith. And Peter provides them with a chain of reasons that they can hold on to, like a rope that they can hold on to as they go through trials. And you know, here is it's harder for us to think about, you know, the ocean and fog over the ocean is, but you've heard those stories about people in the midst of blizzards that they would tie a rope between a house and the barn so that when they went out to feed the animals, that they had that rope that would guide them through the storm. And this is like a rope that guides us through the storm. It helps us to know how do we not lose our way in the midst of the challenges of life. And Peter's reminders are, remember your salvation. Remember your salvation. In fact, he uses the word salvation at least 3 times in these 10 verses. But he also uses the word born again, which is a metaphor for salvation. He wants them to remember that they've been saved by the incredible grace of God and that his mercy has been given to them. And he says that there's this chain that happens that comes from salvation. And the first one is being born again triggers a living hope. And living hope is directly connected to your inheritance. And then he says, your inheritance is kept in heaven. It's kept in heaven for you. Who, by God's power, are being guarded. You're being guarded by God's power. Out of salvation springs a living hope and an inheritance. Now, Peter starts it all with an exclamation of God's goodness. An exclamation of God's goodness. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And that "blessed be" is an exclamation of joy. And what triggers this exclamation is there's this living hope. And I thought about this as I was reading this. I was thinking about what a marvelous miracle birth is. Just this marvelous miracle. And so when Caleb, my oldest son, was born, is here I am, and I think that I'm ready for it. And then he's born, and it's like, oh, Lord, I am not ready for this. Because I'm not responsible enough for this. And it's like, I'm like, oh, wow, this is going to change a lot of things. But there was also this exclamation of joy. Lord, thank you. This is a miracle. This is a miracle. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for this new birth. But what's the blessed be also tied to? It's tied to the mercy of God. So mercy is what God gives us in spite of our sins. Mercy is what God gives us in spite of our sins. And there's 2 words that show up in 1 Peter that are tied to each other, grace and mercy. Grace and mercy. And they're both attributes of God that help us understand the love of God and our salvation. They're a natural outworking of God's love and his desire for our good. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. God's justice requires that sin and evil be punished. And we forget that. We would never want to just be so nonchalant about sin that we say, oh, it's no big deal. As you think about the horrendous sins that are committed by humanity, I mean, yeah, there's what we call white lies. Is there such a thing as a white lie? And there's just, you know, stealing, things like that, but it can go up to murder and to war and to all kinds of stuff. And there's something in us that cries out for justice. We want mercy, but we want justice for everyone else who sins. But God's justice requires that all sin be punished. Through his mercy, God confronts sin and at the same time withholds punishment. And this is how he does it. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son to die for us in order to pay the price for sin. And so sin gets paid for, it gets punished by God taking it upon himself. Jesus gets the punishment, we get the mercy. King David was well acquainted with the mercy of God. After his sin of taking Uriah's wife Bathsheba and all that was included in it, he cries out in Psalm 51, 1 and 2, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." It's this cry for God's mercy. God, I deserve punishment, but may I have your mercy. And it's interesting that all the way at that time, God had in mind the cross. And God could give his mercy because of justice being satisfied by Jesus. Jesus took the punishment for David's sin and for my sin and for your sin. And we get the mercy of God. And the mercy of God has to do with his steadfast love and his tenderheartedness. God's grace coexists with his mercy. God also and always provides his grace to his people. Grace has to do with the fact that God doesn't deal with us according to what we merit, what we earn, or according to our worthiness. It's technically, we've earned punishment because of sin. But he doesn't deal with us according to what we've earned or what we merit. Instead, he deals with us according to our need. God's grace is what he provides as a gift, because without him, we are spiritually dead. And this is why Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, "For it is by grace that you have been saved. It is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God." To which Peter says, "Amazing, amazing, awesome. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." The chain that comes from salvation shows up in his mercy, which has caused us to be born again. Born again. That's the language of salvation. Now, being born again means that our dead souls have been given new life in Christ. And this is Jesus' language for what needs to happen in order for us to come into the kingdom of God. And so there's a story in John chapter 3 where Nicodemus, who's a religious leader, comes to Jesus because he has all kinds of questions. And he's asking Jesus these questions about salvation. What does it mean? And Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And that's in John 3, 3. And then in verse 7, he says, "Do not marvel that I have said this to you. You must be born again." And what Jesus is saying is that there must be a new birth. There must be a spiritual new birth. It's not a flesh and blood. It's a spiritual birth that we all need. And this is confusing to Nicodemus, but Jesus is letting Nicodemus that what we need is we need a heart transplant. We need a spiritual transformation from God. We need a new heart, and this happens because of a new birth that God imparts when a person believes. And so I forgot to pull this out earlier, so I'll pull this out because I'm going to use it. But this relates to just helping us understand, see if I can do this, helping us understand what this new birth looks like. And so in Titus 3, 4 through 7, It says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And it's interesting is because in Titus, the same thing is being said that we're hearing here in 1 Peter is that there's the mercy and there's the grace of God. And his grace does this, what we call justification. And this is what happens when God, by his grace, he justifies us. What this means is the legal term that says you've been justified, you've been declared not guilty. And that happens because of what Jesus has done for us. And so we're declared justified, and it's because of God's grace. And then because of his mercy, there's this thing that happens called regeneration. This is new birth. This is new life. 1 Corinthians 5:17 says, for you're a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And so these happen when we put our faith in Christ, is we're justified and we're given a new life. It's almost as though we're given a heart transplant, whereas before our heart was bent towards hardness, now it's bent towards Christ. And so this is what Titus is talking about when it says that, so being justified by his grace. And earlier in that same set of verses, it says that by the washing of regeneration, by the washing of regeneration. And then Peter talked about this earlier, but he used a word in verse 2 of this passage, which we talked about last week. I can't write and spell at the same time, so I hope I got that. Sanctification. You've been sanctified, and there's two aspects of sanctification. The first one is consecration. Consecration. So when you put your faith in Jesus, you're justified, you're regenerated, you're given new life, and you're consecrated, which happens when you're saved, when you are given new life, you're consecrated. And so it's both an instantaneous act of consecration, and that's what's being talked about in verse 2, but it's also a process of becoming more like Jesus. And that is from the moment that we put our faith in Christ, we're consecrated, and then we're invited to follow Jesus in everyday life. And Peter's going to talk about what this looks like as we get further into 1 Peter. But you're consecrated, but you also enter into the process of becoming more like Jesus. And that leads to glorification. That leads to the day when you go to be with Jesus in heaven and all of the sin is stripped away. Revelation 22 talks about this, when there's no more tears, no more crying, no more pain. Salvation, which is justification and regeneration, happens because of the mercy of God, and it leads to new birth, living hope. Our new birth then triggers or stimulates living hope. And the foundation of living hope is not our circumstances. It's not in being comfortable. The foundation of living hope is salvation, through which a whole chain of benefits is unleashed for us. Mercy, new birth, living hope, an inheritance kept in heaven. The knowledge that by faith we're guarded by God for a salvation that will be revealed at the coming of Christ. And this hope isn't so much of a being full of hope as it is having a fixed hope and a clear vision of the future. And so there's a chain reaction going on of a blessed exclamation exploding forth from salvation, mercy, and new birth, which stimulates this living hope, and a living hope that's defined by a clear vision of an inheritance that can never spoil fade or perish. So what's up with inheritance? Well, inheritance speaks of our new status. Who gets an inheritance? Who are you going to give an inheritance to if you're blessed to be able to do that? The acquaintances that you meet downtown? Some of the friends that you have? Maybe occasionally a friend, but who gets an inheritance? Children get an inheritance. And when you've been welcomed into the kingdom of God, you've been adopted into his family, and it's as though you are a genetic child of God. You've been adopted in, and because you've been adopted in, you get an inheritance just like the children in the family, because you are a child in the family. And Peter in verse 6 says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. And then he reminds them that these trials, while intended by some to hurt them, can actually refine their faith and strengthen their worship. And so in verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, by the way, faith is more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire. And that this faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And again, we don't know everything that Peter's readers are dealing with, but we know that it's trials, that they're likely being marginalized and punished because of their faith in Jesus. They're being shunned because of the change that's happened in their life. They may be losing their friends, maybe even their family members, possibly their work because they follow Jesus. Their trials are likely the cause of the discouragement and the disorientation. They may be even tempted to give up or just blend in or go back to their former way of life, which Peter says, don't go back to your former way of life. Peter wants to move his readers from spiritual depression and maybe even deconstruction to new hope. And he wants them to see clearly where their hope is. And their hope isn't in no trials. Their hope is in the salvation that they have received, the new birth that they have experienced, the mercy that God gives, and it's a living hope that they can have. And Peter's ultimately saying is don't let these trials cause your faith to perish. Instead, let these things purify and refine your faith in a way that leads to even more praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus. And he reminds them that their faith is more than what they see. In verses 8 and 9, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and you rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And then Peter reminds them, you are blessed because you're living on this side of the cross rather than the other side of the cross. As your AD believers, your after death believers, you get to see things that the prophets look forward to seeing. They wanted these things. They hoped for these things. They looked for these things. And so in verse 10 through 12, it says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or what time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. See, this is what people were looking for, and they didn't get to see it. Hebrews chapter 11 talks about this. The Hall of Faith is they were looking for a promised land that was not their own. They were looking for a Savior, and they didn't know his name yet, and yet they had faith. But you actually, you know, because you live on the other side of the cross. And your AD believers and BC believers, they looked, they wanted to see this, and you now get to experience it. And it says it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves when they were talking about these things. They were serving you. And the things that now have been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, and even the angels have longed to look into these things. You are in a sense, you, us, we are in a sense, we're more blessed than Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And we know things that even the angels didn't know until they were unveiled. And so let me ask you, is what gets you discouraged? What gets to you? What attacks your hope? What causes you to doubt God? What causes you to wonder if it's worth it all? What causes you to want to give up or give in? And here's what Peter would say. Hold on. Stand firm. Know the markers of faith. Know the gauge, the goal. Keep your eyes fixed on that which will help you stay focused in this messy world that we're in. Don't give up. It's foggy right now, but you will get there. Keep your eyes on the salvation which you have received. And we do that first by putting our faith in Jesus, knowing that He suffered way more than we ever will. And that He literally came to pay for our sin so that we could experience God's grace for us and God's mercy on our behalf. And if you haven't put your faith in Jesus, then it's as easy as saying, Jesus, that's what I want. I want that grace and mercy. I want that new birth. Change me from the inside out. I put my faith in You. And Lord, that faith, it's more precious than gold, and I want that. I want what this world cannot give. This world might be able to give me riches, but it cannot give me salvation. And so I trust in You, and I'll follow You. I want to be consecrated, and then I want to become more and more like Jesus. I want to have a love that's not of me. I want to be able to forgive people, and I can't forgive people like You forgive people unless I know who the great forgiver is. Lord, I want that. And someday, I want for my last breath here to be my first breath in heaven and to have a glorified body that's not inflicted and afflicted by sin anymore. And so, we're going to end with Phil Vischer.
Tell me, do you wish your life was sweeter? Tell me, are you losing hope? Friend, you need to stop and read 1 Peter when you're at the end of your rope. Life's not always sun and flowers. Sometimes it can rain for hours. Peter says, despite the showers, we can do more than mope. Let's find our hope.
Let's find our hope. But not in circumstances. Let's find our hope in Jesus and the salvation that we have. Let's pray. If you've been at all discouraged, whether it's in the past or even now, and at times disoriented, and you've wondered, Lord, what's up? Lord, I'm just tired. And then I hope that this has been a great reminder for you this morning. If you haven't put your faith in Jesus, the easiest thing is, Jesus, thank You. Forgive me for my sin. I want to follow You. Father, I pray that You would continue to encourage us by Your word, and Lord, that we would keep our eyes on the goal of our faith, that we'd hold on to the living hope that we have, knowing that there is an inheritance kept in heaven for us, and that You are standing guard over us and over the salvation that we have in Christ. Lord, thank You in the name of Jesus. Amen.